the water from the rock. You recall that the background has been the wilderness wanderings of the people of God. That wilderness was how the world appeared to them now that they had been rescued from Egypt. Whereas in Egypt their needs had been supplied, they didn't have to look to God, their food was there. Although they were in bondage, they were provided for. But once God had rescued them, the world presented a very different aspect to them. It was barren, it didn't supply the needs that they had. And they were forced to look to the Lord for their daily wants, lest they die of starvation and perish through thirst. But in the wilderness, God was doing a work. He was leading them in a way that was intended to humble them, to cause them to hunger, that they might look to the Lord, and that He might test them to see what was in their heart. And I believe what He was engaged in is what we might term heart surgery. It took Him a matter of days to bring them out of Egypt. It took Him 40 years to bring Egypt out of them. And isn't that true for the Christian? It's something to bring us out of the dominion of Satan and place us in the gracious kingdom of His Son. But it's quite another thing to rid us of all the ways that we have been taught and we have learned and we have by nature followed the ways of the world. To get those out of the Christian is a longer, in fact a lifelong process. Well, here we have in Exodus 17 these events. The people are once more thirsty as they were at Marah. There the problem was water that was unfit to drink. Now the problem is water that's unavailable. In this situation, it may have been that the Amalekites may have possessed the area of the wells, or it may be that the wells had run dry. We don't know. But all we know is that they quarreled with Moses and demanded that he should supply water for them. Their faith was fickle, their eyes were off the Lord and on His instruments, Moses and Aaron. And of course, it was really the Lord that they were grumbling against. So often when we grumble against the way things are, deep down we're grumbling against God. Now, we don't say that. We don't like to admit that we're grumbling against God, but in the event we are, really, because He orders our affairs as He seems best to Him. Now, Moses' recourse was the only thing he could do was to call upon the Lord, cry to Him in the midst of his situation. And the Lord answers by commanding him to stand, that he is to go to the rock at Horeb, and upon that rock the Lord would stand, and Moses is to strike the rock in the sight of the elders of Israel, and from the rock water sufficient for their need would come forth, and their thirst would be quenched. And this, of course, is what actually happens. Once again, Moses' faith is tested. It is as he obeys and responds to the word of God in faith, so he sees the needed provision supplied. And we see that here is implicit faith in the God. I mean, what logic is there? Some have suggested, well, here there was a natural break in the rock and Moses tapped it. Well, that's just nonsense. Here simply is an act of faith in the supreme sovereign God who can provide rock, water from a rock. Here is the great God of Israel, the God of miracles, promising to supply their need, and He does so. And the account ends with the place being termed Massa and Meribah because it became a memorial of testing and quarrelling which had marked Israel's conduct. Now, as we come to this passage, again we're dealing with what we have been dealing with on the last 2 weeks, which is the whole issue of typology. language, pictures in the history of Israel which are divinely intended to convey to us spiritual truths which have their full revelation in the New Testament. Someone has defined in one of the theological dictionaries this definition for a type, and it's a very good one. A type is a shadow cast upon the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament revelation. In other words, here you have the death and resurrection of Christ. Now that throws a shadow back onto the Old Testament, and so you find it prefigured. Not merely prophesied, but prefigured in certain events, such as the taking of the lamb at the Passover, the slaying of that lamb, and the blood being shed and the Passover taking place. It's surely a type, a picture. It was to foreshadow, to show the great coming of the one Lamb of God whose sins, whose blood would set us free from our sins. Now, a type needs caution. There is much fanciful interpretation of types. Some people are very wary of types today. There has been abuse of it, and so you get people, I think, not finding Christ where he clearly is, because they've seen so many people finding where he isn't and stretching a passage. And you know, there are dangers to be guarded against, certainly fanciful interpretations to be guarded against, unprofitable interpretations to be guarded against. These things are to be interpreted to edify us, to build us up, not to fascinate us. The Word of God is not like a cosmic Rubik cube, which you sort of manipulate and, you know, get lovely fancy patterns and eventually get it all out. And some people seem to delight, there's a certain mindset that goes that way. Well, the safest way to interpret the Old Testament is to start with the New Testament. You're safe ground if the New Testament tells you that you have a type. If the New Testament tells you that Christ is here, the antitype, the fulfillment of what was done in the old, then you're on safe ground. Now, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we have these words in chapter 10 and verse 2. The Israelites were all baptized, he said, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The second passage are the words of the Lord Jesus that we read together, where Jesus says quite clearly that out from their own hearts would flow rivers of living water. He spoke in this way of the Spirit. Now here, therefore, we have in these two passages two keys to interpret these events in Exodus 17. The first is that the rock is Christ, and the water symbolizes the Spirit. Now let's open the type up, and one or two lessons, I believe, flow from it, which are of profit to us. The first lesson that we see in this passage in Exodus 17 is that the attention of the Israelites is directed to the rock, not the water. Notice that the subject focuses upon the rock. It is the rock that their attention is drawn to. It is the rock that is to be struck. Only then will water flow out. But the rock and the striking of that rock are the theme of the chapter. Now God could have provided water in a number of ways. We must ask, is there any particular significance in the way that he chose? Why did he? Well, of course, it's full of significance. One of the names by which the Lord was known in the Old Testament was by the name Rock. Even at this time in Israel's history, they knew the Lord by that name. We find in Psalm 78, verse 35, then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God, their Redeemer. In Genesis 49, but Joseph's bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And then over in Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock, his work is perfect. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even as our enemies themselves being judges. Now it's the source, not the blessing, that is to be remembered. The source was the rock, and the rock was seen to be the Lord. Now when we consider the antitype, that is the fulfillment of this in Christ, and we see the lesson in John 7, we see the same principle. When the Spirit is given, he is given to do what? To draw attention to himself? No. But to focus our attention upon Christ. Our attention is to be drawn to the Saviour. And the Spirit draws our attention to him. It is the Spirit by whom we are regenerated. We are assured in our salvation by him. We are sanctified by the Spirit. We are empowered for service by the Spirit. But in all of this, uppermost in our minds and our affections is to be the Son of God, by whose merits the Spirit is given. He will glorify me, says Jesus in John 16, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. You see, God will never have us forget the source of blessings in the midst of experiencing the blessings. And the source of blessings is the Father through the Son. The Father through the Son. Now today, many are taken up with the Spirit to the extent that I believe they are in danger of neglecting the Son and the Father. We hear more about the Spirit than we do about the Saviour, and certainly more about the Spirit than we do of the death of Christ. It's very interesting. Each year I tend to subscribe to a different magazine outside of my own sort of theological perspective and denominational affiliation or whatever, in order to just give me some idea of what other groups are saying, because I'm blessed by that often. There are elements which come which help me. But one thing that troubled me some years ago, I got a magazine from a leading house fellowship stream, as you would call it today. Very nice production. Some very helpful things in it. But one thing that troubled me, out of six editions, which was a full year, and I got a seventh as well, I got seven editions, there was not one article which focused on the death or work of Christ. Now this is a movement proclaiming to be the work that God is doing in our day. I mean, they were making no false claims, no immodesty about them. They were just blatant. This is what God is saying to the church today. You've just got to hear this. Nothing about the death of Christ. Now that is troubling. It is deeply troubling. The Spirit's presence in the church is a result of the Son's sacrifice. And the Spirit's work is seen to be intimately connected with the Son's work and to bring us to the Father through the Son. All the time the focus is upon glorifying the Son, exalting the Father, and bringing us to them. We see that in the words of John the Baptist. He is the one who predicts that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit, but his emphasis is, it is he who will do this great work. He is the theme of John's message, not the experience. It is the one who does this great work. But then there's a second lesson from this account, and that is, I believe, the plentiful nature of the supply. I don't know if you've got a picture in your mind, maybe from Sunday school days or from reading a child's story Bible, and you've got a picture in your mind of this event. And I would say you've probably seen something like a small stream flowing from this rock. Well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I believe that it is more accurate to see that it gushed out. We have to realize that from this rock came a stream of water that not only supplied the needs of 2 million people, but their flocks and herds as well. In other words, it supplied the needs of a major city. Now, it takes a good flow of water to do that. Admittedly, they didn't use water as wastefully as we use water. They didn't have car washes and washing up machines, all these different gadgets which take gallons, but they still needed a lot of water. And that water was supplied as it flowed from this rock. It wasn't merely opening a little hydrant. This was a mighty flow of water. Behold, says Psalm 78, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? The psalmist reasons. Of course he can. A God who can do this can do anything. God gave ample supply for their need. And they were to learn that there was no limit to the God of Israel. God could do all that he said he would do and more. God is that kind of God. He did the impossible, but he did it in a very great measure. He opened the rock, says Psalm 105, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. In Psalm 107, verse 35, he turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into springs. And Isaiah 48, verse 21. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and waters gushed out. Well, the language there conveys this idea of absolute abundance. Well, let's look at the antitype then. Do we not see that? We sang that lovely hymn this morning, which is one of my favourites in the whole book. A favourite for me when we meet around the Lord's table. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life our ransom shed for us his precious blood. And then verse 2 says, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, through the floodgates. I love that sort of language. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. Now he's got it there. William Rees, obviously, I believe, been meditating on these same thoughts and seen this abundance. When God opened up a fountain at Calvary, it was sufficient for anyone who would come. Any needy sinner. There is no stinginess in God's provision. Your sin, what does the hymn writer say? My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. All of my sin is dealt with at Calvary. Moreover, the law, says Romans 5, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 2, he is a propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, whosoever will come, Christ is sufficient. Not only enough for all who would come, but for all the needs of all who would come. Manifold provision. Abundance. Whoever believes in me, says Jesus, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And whoever drinks, he says to the woman at the well, of this water that I give, he'll never thirst again. But then thirdly, a third lesson. We've seen that the attention is upon the rock. There's abundance here. But there's something else. And that is the means by which the rock was struck. We're told in this narrative that the rock was to be struck by the rod of Moses. The rod specified was that rod which Moses had used to strike the Nile. It was the rod that was used to bring the curses down upon Egypt. It was the one that brought deliverance for the Israelites when the Red Sea was divided. And it typified the governmental authority exercised by Moses, that which brought down the curses of God upon Egypt. Moses' authority. It was the rod belonging to Moses, who later came to typify the law. The law came by Moses, and the rod represented his authority and the authority of the law, the curses of the law. Now the rock was to be struck by this rod, and then water would flow out. Now the fact that the rock was to be struck was not merely incidental. Because later on, in the next occasion when they are to come to the rock, in Numbers 20, you will notice that there God is very, very clear that they are then to speak to the rock and water will flow forth, not strike it. And in fact, when Moses goes and strikes it in anger twice, he is judged severely and prevented from entering the promised land. So it is not incidental. This is not sort of straining at gnats. This isn't, you know, sort of spending 2 days wondering what the extra candlesticks in the tabernacle represent. This isn't sort of all the finer points. This is central to the narrative. The rock was to be struck, that was central. Now the significance is that God told them to strike the rock, but the second time, the instruction is that they are to take a rod that speak to the rock. Let me read to you from Numbers 20. Numbers chapter 20. Maybe you'd like to follow this if you have your Bible, because it's quite an important point. And I believe, as with typology, it helps us to see the depth of meaning in a New Testament command. In Numbers 20, verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them from the rock, and give drink to the congregation and to their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But then the Lord speaks to Moses about Moses' unbelief. Now as we study this, we must ask ourselves, what differences are introduced? There was a difference about speaking to the rock. But there's also another difference. Now what I want to consider is the rod which Moses took with him. Because he is told to take the staff or take the rod. Which one? Because there were two. There was the one belonging to Moses and there was the one belonging to Aaron. And it seems to be that here, on the second occasion in Numbers 20, it is the rod belonging to Aaron that is to be taken. Now the reason for this is because When they received the command, when Moses received the command to go to the rock and speak, he was face down in front of the tent of in the tent of meeting where Aaron's rod was kept. Aaron's rod was kept before the Lord. And the record says in that chapter that he took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as it was commanded him. And if you read, well, we won't spend time reading it, but in Numbers 17, you'll see that in that narrative where the rod that budded was Aaron's. And he was instructed that that rod should be placed in the Lord's presence. Now, if we're correct in assuming that, then there's a significant change. Here it's no longer Moses' rod that's taken, but Aaron's. Now, what is the significance? Well, one spoke of governmental authority. The other spoke of priestly authority. Aaron's rod spoke of his authority as a priest. The priest, the one whom God would receive. Now let's apply this in the fulfillment and see if it follows through. The Spirit comes as a result of Christ being crucified. The Spirit is given because he was crucified. The curses of God came down on Calvary upon our Savior. The wrath of God fell upon our precious Lord Jesus. And because he was wounded, we receive the blessing of the Spirit. That was a once and for all act. Christ was only crucified once. The law of God fell with its full vengeance upon our Savior, crushing him, bruising him, exacting its penalty from him. And so the Spirit was given once and for all. But then there is another side of it, isn't there? When Israel was to come to the rock again for renewed supplies of the water, they were but to speak. And so it is with the believer. The believer does not come to look for Christ to be crucified again, but he comes merely to ask, will the Father not more willingly give the Spirit to those who ask? Those are the words of the Lord Jesus, the disciples, aren't they? In Luke 11. Some have used that and spoken of the ones receiving of the Spirit, but the whole context is against that. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Do you ask for your life's supply of bread on one day? Surely it's a daily act. Daddy, can I have my meal now? Can I have my food? And the father provides the food and gives bread when it's asked for, rather than a stone. In other words, the whole context of Luke 11 is, give us this day our daily bread. And what's our daily need? Our daily need is of the Spirit, for godly living. And will the Father in heaven not more willingly give us the Spirit? And he will give to those who ask. We come through the intercessory work of Christ, the priestly authority given to the believer to enter into God's presence and simply to ask. And the Spirit, fresh supplies are given. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, says Hebrews. And in Ephesians 5, that we should be being filled, literally, in the process of continually filled. Yes, we receive the Spirit at conversion, but oh, there's a need of a daily infilling. And it's simply coming to him and asking. Yes, it's the rock. It's the rock that was struck that we come to. But it's the supply, is simply speaking. It's simply asking. Well, in conclusion, there are just one or two other things that come. As you see this type opened up, it's so full of instruction for us. Again, it's striking how quickly they have forgotten the previous blessings. And how easily they grumbled. And how easily we as Christians forget the blessings and we grumble. And how they needed to come afresh to God's word, to live on his promises, to live on his word, obedience to his word, taking it by faith, obeying it, and the promised blessings coming. We see in this second case the first time that the rock was struck, he was to go with the elders. The second time, it was with Aaron, and the others were witnesses. When Christ died, it was at the hands of wicked men, and his death was witnessed by a few chosen representatives. The governmental act by which Christ was crucified was witnessed only by a few who spoke to us of what they'd seen. But the second one, all witness it, because it's open to every believer to go to the Lord Jesus and ask him to be filled again. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that God's provision for us in Christ is to be filled with the Spirit. The source is Christ crucified. That's where our attention is to be focused. The supply is absolutely abundant. The means by which we receive the Spirit is simply coming to God and asking him, declaring our need, and he, more willing than a father is to give bread to his son, will grant us the Holy Spirit that we may live godly lives. And it should be not a past experience, but a present reality that we enjoy. You may have had a past experience. The question is, are you currently filled with the Spirit? If not, then it is simply to come to him afresh, confess your need of him afresh, and ask him graciously to pour forth his Spirit, that you might live a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting life and walk of obedience. Let's pray. Our most gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you for the wonderful perfection of your word. As we open it up and we see how these things answer one to the other, proving, if we needed yet more proof, of the divine authorship of your precious word. But Lord, we thank you that not only are we able to see the perfection of your word, but Lord, we're able to see something more of your provision in our wonderful Saviour. That, Lord, you have, by his death, provided for us all that is needful for life and godliness. And Lord, the Spirit of God who transforms us, who sanctifies us, is given to us in Christ. By him we have been sealed. And Lord, we pray that as we daily walk with you, that we may daily come to you and pray, Lord, for fresh infilling of the Spirit. For Lord, we need the Spirit's power. We need the Spirit's influence. We need his direction. We need his correction in our lives, hour by hour, if we are to live as you desire us to live. Lord, as the Israelites would have perished had they not had water, so, Lord, we dry up and perish spiritually unless we are sustained daily. Teach us this walk, we pray. And Lord, we thank you for your abundant provision in our Saviour, sufficient for all our needs. This we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.